So here we are. We light our candles, and Christmas is approaching, and we come to the season of Advent, which is from a Latin word which simply means coming or appearance. We reflect on and celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ as a baby and then growing into a man and dying for us, being raised for us, ascending to heaven for us. But we also look forward to the second Advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Advent is here to remind us of, and that's what we commemorate. And so over the next 4 weeks, I'd like to take us hiking, if you will. There are several mountain peaks in Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. And each mountain peak is a different prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, either referring to his first coming or prophecies referring to his second coming, or sometimes even both, as in this morning, the prophecy we'll look at. So we're going to go hiking, if you will. And the first stop on our journey, the first peak we'll come to, is a messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. So I invite you to take your Bibles and make your way there. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And we'll come to our first mountain peak. And if you are a hiker in any way, shape, or form, you know that weather on the mountains is unpredictable at best. Interesting things can happen with the weather when you're on top of a mountain. In fact, I'm reminded of, it was either my first or second trip with a youth group to France. We were hiking as a part of this camp in a mountain chain just south of Grenoble, France. Therefore, we were just south of the Alps, and we were in a mountain chain called the Vercors. And there in the Vercors, we were at the top. We had reached a peak, and we were sweating like dogs, and we were trying to cool down with the nice breeze that was going on up there. And the director of the camp, who also happened to be one of the a trained mountain guide, started to teach us about the mountains all around us. He was telling us the difference between the Vercors Mountains and then off in the distance, the Alps. And at one point he stopped and he said, "Do you see those mountains way in the distance?" And we could see them. They were towering in the distance. And he said, "Those are the Alps. And here's the difference. They're higher than these ones. And this is the age of the Alps versus the age of the Vercors, etc." And then he finally stopped and he said, "Now, do you see the clouds over there surrounding those mountains?" And we saw them in the distance. And Thierry, with his humor that also means "now listen up," he turned around and said, "We have 10 minutes to get off this mountain. Those clouds are coming right at us. So, pack up." And we packed up. And as we're going down, he said, "If you hear buzzing in your ears, lightning is about to strike, drop to the ground. If I turn around and yell, 'Get down,' that does not mean break into your best disco dance. That means get on the ground." And so our prayer life intensified as we grabbed the group and started to make our way down the mountain. And boy, wasn't he correct. Almost to the minute. It swept down across the valley through the Grenoble Valley and started coming up the Vercors. Literally, as we're walking down, because we were sitting ducks on top of the mountain. And so as we're walking down, we see bolts of lightning. I mean, it wasn't, you know, one every 3 seconds, but there were several bolts of lightning, and it was coming up toward us, and we're walking down in the midst of it. We really had no choice. Either take your chance going into it, or just wait for it to hit you at the top. Thankfully, none of us were hit. We come to find out that there was a code orange issued that day. Code orange in the French vernacular means only essential mountain personnel are to be on the mountain. We were not essential mountain personnel. But we got down. Whether it was the storm knocking out communication or what, the message didn't get to the 25 or 30 of us up there. Weather can change in a moment. 10 minutes, a storm came rushing at us. And speaking of storms, there's a storm that hit in Genesis chapter 3 on this mountain peak. And it is a storm of sin, and then another storm front came and met that. And yet a third storm front came together, creating a superstorm, if you will, not unlike Hurricane Sandy. And I don't say that flippantly, because it's very much the same thing. Several storm fronts coming together. Here's what I mean. When the storm of sin brought forth the storm of God's judgment, all of a sudden, another storm suddenly appeared on the horizon. The storm of redemption. When the storm of sin met head on with the storm of God's judgment, suddenly there appeared another storm out on the horizon. The storm of God's redemption. But as I said, when on a mountain, weather changes quite unexpectedly sometimes. And so in that quiet beauty of paradise, in the Garden of Eden, one day a storm blew in. A storm that ravaged that which was most beautiful. Look at the first seven verses. A storm blows in. A storm that ravages everything beautiful and good. And this storm, like all storm, doesn't begin with top winds. It begins with ominous clouds gathering. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Clouds gathering. The serpent, in the Hebrew, the word serpent has the direct article, the serpent. If it was talking about a mere animal, just another serpent among many serpents, it would call it simply serpent or a serpent. The Hebrew is very particular sometimes with its grammar. And so when it uses the direct article, the, it's setting it apart from any ordinary serpent. There's something about this serpent. Oh, don't get me wrong, it was a very real serpent. But the story is not about a snake per se. The snake was simply the vehicle for that which possessed, if you will, the snake. And as Scripture unfolds, especially when you fast forward to the very end of Scripture, Revelation, we find out that this serpent was a great dragon, none other than Satan himself. And Satan came slithering in, if you will. He was crafty, it says. It's a carefully chosen word. It's going to define his character. The storm clouds slowly slither into the garden. And then the first drop of rain. Did God actually say? That's all he needed to ask. He's planting the seeds of doubt. Hey, Eve, I have a question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I'm just striking up a conversation. I'm just curious. Is that really what God said? Oh, it seems innocent enough, but remember, he's crafty. He's after something. It's not a frontal, all-out attack on God. No, that's too obvious. He's crafty. He wants to go in the back door. Did God really say, are you sure that's what he said, Eve? And if so, did he actually say that? I mean, really? Did he have the audacity to say that? Seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it, Eve? I'm just saying, drip, drip, drip. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. So far, so good. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh, Eve. It's like toothpaste when it comes out of the tube. You can't put it back in. That's not what God said, Eve. In her zeal, she's trying to defend God here. I really believe it. I don't think she's out to get God at this point. But she goes overboard in trying to defend him, and she actually adds to God's initial prohibition. She starts to put words in God's mouth, and she opens the door for Satan to exploit it. Can you believe that God would say such a thing? The serpent said, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Drizzle, thunder, lightning, the winds begin to rise. The storm is picking up in its intensity. Eve, I know best. Did God really say that? Who is that ogre that you serve? What kind of a God who calls himself good would actually keep something from you, Eve? Indulge. You're a free creature. You have every right to anything you want. Who is actually keeping you in chains? Satan is crafty. Satan, you see, had already rebelled against God. He rebelled against God's sovereignty. He rebelled against God's lordship, and he lost. But the battle for him is not over yet. He wants to go down with a fight. He wants to hit God right where it hurts the most. He wants to hit God in the heart by attacking God's prized part of creation, humans. Not to give you too big of a head, but did you know that you and I are the prize of creation? We are the pinnacle of creation. Because you and I, unlike animals, unlike anything that's inanimate, you and I are created in the image of God. We are called image bearers. That is, we are capable of rational thought. We are capable of creative thought. We reflect God in a way that nothing else in creation does. And Satan wants to go after that, but he's crafty. Watch what he does. He slowly changes the narrative from God as benefactor, from God, which is the source of all good, from God, who is the one true judge, to God as devilish, as tyrannical. And Satan casts himself as being virtuous. Satan is rewriting the story here. You won't die, you'll live. In fact, your eyes are going to be opened, Eve, and you will be just like God. And he doesn't want that. Did you know he's keeping something from you, Eve? You can actually advance to godhood. He's trying to keep you down here at a lower plane. He's crafty. And the storm of sin is gaining strength. Verse 6, so that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She fell for it. She was supposed to be God's. It actually, in that culture in which this was written, she would have been called a priestly guardian of the sanctuary. That is, she was a vassal. You had suzerains, leaders, kings, queens. You had vassals, servants. And if a vassal in the ancient Near East, if a vassal got word of a rebellion against his or her suzerain, they were supposed to do whatever they had to do to stop the rebellion. And so if that means take up arms, they had to take up arms. She failed to do that. She didn't stop the rebellion. She also, as a human, was placed above all of the other parts of created order. She's above every animal. Here she sees the serpent as her peer, if not her superior. And so she violates that order of God. She is failing epically here, and Satan is winning. She becomes Satan's missionary even. And Adam, oh, he's innocent, right? No. He becomes Satan's second convert. And he ate. And the storm clouds open up and everything changes at that moment. And he ate. This whole episode is called the fall of humanity. Not the season, the fall from perfection. They fell in disobedience. They had a command. They were being tested. Don't eat of that tree. And they failed. They failed the test. And there was a system that God set up, if you will, in the created order, where Adam is called our federal head. He is our representative, not unlike our system of government, where representatives, for good or for ill, do things that directly affect us, even well, represent us. What they do counts for us. And so it is in the created order. What Adam did counted for us. And so when he falls, later Paul, the Apostle Paul, will call him the first Adam. When Adam falls, his sin and the punishment due that sin is counted as belonging to us. It's transferred to every human being. And we are in big trouble until a second Adam comes on the scene. Adam blew it here. In a moment, their eyes were both open, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Satan's lie was actually a half lie. That's what's so crafty about it. It's a half lie, believe it or not. Their eyes were opened. That part was true. But it's a lie, because they soon realized that everything Satan promised them was false. But at this point, he was their Lord. They had turned from God to Satan. They had made a covenant with Satan. They had aligned themselves from him. They trusted him. They turned to him. They turned from the one who created them to the one who deceived them. And everything was ravaged. The storm did its damage. I remember I was a kid. I grew up down outside of Philadelphia in this valley. There's a river called the Brandywine River. And I grew up right near the Brandywine River within walking distance. And a tornado came through. And I remember after the tornado came through, we went walking along the main route into the town because we couldn't drive. Major oak trees, major pine trees were just tossed aside like a kid's toys. The storm was powerful, and it destroyed everything, not unlike the fall. Where was God in the midst of all of this? Would God really allow all of this to go on unnoticed? Would he allow his prize to be ripped from him without even a fight? Would Satan win the battle? Hardly. You see, in that storm-ravaged paradise, there was a greater storm that burst onto that scene. A storm of judgment and redemption. Look at the second half of it, beginning in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Yeah, like that'll work. But they try. You remember when you did something wrong and you heard mom and dad's footsteps coming down the hall? It's just like that. But it's worse. It's much worse. It says they hear the sound of God in the cool of the day. Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads, they heard the sound of God as the spirit of the day. In the cool of the day, there is no word cool in there. It's the Hebrew word which means spirit. It's the word ruach. It means wind or breath or spirit. Literally, God comes as the spirit of the day. But when you read it in the English, it's this funny little phrase. Makes it sound like God was just out taking a stroll in his garden. Kind of zippity-doo-dah, just walking along, whistling. And then he wants to play hide-and-go-seek. I mean, it just really doesn't seem to fit when you read it in English. But as I said, he's not out taking a stroll. It's worse. It's much worse. This is the Spirit of God blowing through his garden, much like he blew through the nothingness at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here he is hovering over his garden, and he comes in what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. This is a theophany. They heard his sound. Now follow me here. Hearing the sound of God is not necessarily a pleasant thing for us. When do they hear the sound of God in the future? Sinai. They hear the thunder of God. As God settles in a theophany, he makes himself known through the fire and the cloud, and he settles on the mountain. So much so that if anybody even set foot on that mountain, they would die instantly, except for Moses. God announces his presence with a sound. Fast forward to a bunch of ragtag disciples huddled in an upper room. Jesus ascended. All of a sudden, the promised Spirit of God comes blowing in with a mighty sound. And God comes and reveals himself to them. And that was a sign of God coming in and empowering his church for a specific task. Fast forward to the future prophecy. Remember I said Advent is also about the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ, when he comes back in judgment, it will be announced with what? A sound. In that case, the sound of the trumpet. Here, God is announcing his presence, and it's a presence of the spirit of the day. The word day is used much in the same manner as the prophets would use it later, referring to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And so, put it all together, and you have God coming in. They hear the sound of the storm cloud blowing in. The storm of judgment coming in to meet this sin that just happens. That's very different than God taking a stroll in the garden, isn't it? And so here comes another storm. It's a storm of holiness. It's a storm of wrath. Where are you? There's a lawsuit that is about to break forth. God is initiating a lawsuit against those who violated his command. This is actually a court case going on here. And God is the judge, jury, and executioner. And he's calling the witnesses to account. Where are you? He knows the answer. But like Jesus all those years later, he wants them to admit it. He wants to draw the confession out of them. Verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. It's a sound of judgment. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Oh, good job, Adam. Good job. Way to pass it on. But there's something more ominous going on. Remember who Adam's covenant Lord is. He left God. Adam has become crafty, just like Satan. He's not just blaming Eve here. He's actually blaming God. The woman whom you gave me. You're the one who's responsible for this. Oh, she blew it. But why'd you give her to me in the first place, God? Just like Satan, attacking God. Adam now has the audacity to attack God. Adam has bought into the story of Satan. The Lord God then turns to the woman and says, what is this you have done? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Let me just pass it on down. Blame, blame, blame. Crafty, deceitful. They are just like their covenant Lord. End of examination. Oh, there's a third witness, but God doesn't need to examine him anymore because God already examined him and God has found him guilty. And so now God is going to pronounce a sentence against this third witness. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Cursed. You are cursed, not just a snake. Remember, the snake was just the form. But the greater curse falls upon Satan himself. You will crawl on your belly before me. You will forever be prostrated in my presence. You will bow down in defeat, and I will rise over you in victory. I am the covenant Lord, not you, Satan. This is God standing there saying, I will not be defeated. And now the storm of judgment is swirling as God is starting to hand out the sentence. But then suddenly, as I said, there's a promise of another storm. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. We're coming up to that mountain peak. That mountain peak of the prophecy. Enmity, war, strife, conflict. There are two parties mentioned here. The offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. Offspring in Hebrew is the word seed. Maybe even in your Bible translations, there's a footnote that points you down at the bottom and it says Hebrew seed. The word seed is collective singular. That means it can mean many and one at the same time, depending on the context. Sometimes even it can take on both meanings, and it does here. And so in one sense, it's talking about your offspring. It's not a bad translation. There will be many that will come from you. But this isn't just a story of humanity. This is a story of God redeeming his people. And so the offspring of the woman, as you trace this prophecy right through Scripture, refers to believers. The offspring of the woman refers to the redeemed, the covenant people of God, those who profess their faith in him and his Messiah. The offspring of Satan, on the other hand, would be those who don't believe. Which is why Jesus comes along later and says to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." And it's why in 1 John, John goes to great lengths to contrast the children of God with the children of the devil, the believers with the non-believers. And it goes right back to this prophecy here. There will be a battle between those who believe in me. You've ruined things, Satan, but I'm not done with them yet. I will redeem a people for myself, and there will be a battle. Yes, you will be out to get them. But remember I talked about the collective singular aspect of the word seed. It's not just a battle between the people of God and the people of Satan. Rather, out of the many, one will arise. And this is how they would have understood this term. The term is foreign to us. We don't speak this way. It was a loaded term. And as you'll see over the next several weeks, it is a term that took on the meaning Messiah. But don't take my word for it. When you go home tonight, read Galatians chapter 3. And right in the middle of Galatians 3, you'll see Paul talking about seeds and seed. And he refers to the seed who is Christ. Here he is saying, out of the many, one will arise, which leads to verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Drip, drip, drip. God is saying, there's another storm coming, Satan. Oh, there's the storm of a coming Messiah and all that he will do. A storm of grace, a storm of redemption. Note the change here in grammar. It goes from talking about offspring, this kind of numberless mass that will come in the future, and then it switches to a masculine singular pronoun. He. Not they. He. One will come. Here we are at the top of the mountain peak. One will come. Theologians call this the proto-euangelion, which is a fancy word of saying the first gospel. This is the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. What will this one do? He will battle with Satan. Satan, you're going to nip his heel. You're going to get a blow in. You'll make him suffer. He will live a life of suffering. You will even send him to the cross, or at least you'll think that you're sending him to the cross. What you don't realize is that I'm actually sending him to the cross. But that cross will hurt. You will nip his heel. But how do you defeat a snake? You crush its head. That'll do the trick. My dad, who was just kind of a farm boy, tells a story of one day he's walking through the fields and a milk snake wrapped around him and started to bite on his ankle. I probably would have freaked out and started kicking, not knowing what to do. My dad very calmly pulled out his pocket knife, reached down, and just slit its neck. I know it's graphic, but it did the trick. That's what you do. You want to defeat the snake, you crush its head. Satan is constantly going to try to redirect Jesus Christ from the cross. Take the easy way, Jesus. Don't go to the cross. Satan is going to try to kill Jesus. Satan is aware of this prophecy. But as Jesus comes and is born, the storm of grace is growing in intensity with each step toward the cross. Until finally Jesus, right before the cross, says in John chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I haven't forgotten this fight that was prophesied long ago in the garden. I was there. And now I'm going to make sure it comes to pass." And then the winds of the Spirit would fall upon the church, empowering them to go and invade Satan's territory, yank people out of his clutches, say, "Stop being his offspring. Place your faith in Jesus and you can be a part of his offspring." And then finally, one day in the future, Revelation 20, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This prophecy will fully come to pass one day. And the war of grace will be at a fury pitch. And then it says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." Satan thinks he wins. Oh, guess again. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Garden of Eden is gone. Something better has come. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The first gospel, the storm of redemption. God let Adam and Eve know. They didn't know all these details that you and I know. That's the beauty of living this side of the cross. But God didn't want them to walk away thinking that he had forgotten. Yes, he punished them, but he wanted to redeem them. And he gave them a token of all that he would do through the coming Messiah. If you look towards the end of Genesis 3 in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Their fig leaves are now gone, and he puts garments of skin on them." Oh, well, sure, they were cold. Well, they weren't cold before. So what's he doing here? He's covering them. Where did they get these garments of animal skin? From dead animals. Who killed the dead animals? God. And one day, as Moses comes along, God's going to say more animals need to be killed. And they will stand as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. But they also are simply down payments until the spotless Lamb of God comes and he'll be killed. And you won't be killed or covered with animal skins. You'll be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, when the storm of sin brought forth the storm of God's judgment, another storm suddenly appeared on the horizon, a storm of redemption. It was autumn 2002, Metropolitan Museum of Art, New York City. A priceless 15th century marble statue of Adam suddenly toppled over, and it shattered while no one was in the room. Vandalism was initially suspected, but the curators quickly determined that the life-sized Venetian sculpture, quote, "buckled of its own accord." The director of the museum said, "It'll take a great deal of time and skill, but the piece can be restored." Adam buckled of his own accord. It was going to take a great deal of time and skill, but God wasn't going to lose his image bearers. God was going to send a storm of redemption through the Messiah to redeem them, to redeem you. That's Advent. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the hope of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you did not forget your promise. Thank you that we who have faith in Jesus Christ are a part of the seed of Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone. In his name, amen. And now as you go, may you grow in this grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.